Amen. Thank you, Josh. And you know, we're always thankful for visitors. And every Sunday, it seems that we have a group of visitors, and we praise the Lord for that encouragement. We pray. We always pray for our visitors. You know, we'd love for this place to be filled one day, and we trust God to do that. And so we pray that He would bring whom He would, keep away whom He would. But we trust all that to our wonderful, wonderful Lord. And tonight, we're in Exodus 28. Our verses are 31 through 43, and it's such a fascinating text about the priest and the high priest, and so much in this text about the clothing and the robes and all the garments that the priest would wear. Why? And it's simply just fascinating to read this and the detail. God is a God of great detail, and you'll see that in this text tonight. And you know, as I study and read, and what's incredible about this book of Exodus is, I think, you know, when would we ever do this? You know, because we're typically in the New Testament on Sunday and Sunday school normally, and when in the world would we ever actually go through these verses? And you know, when in the world would you ever hear a sermon on these verses tonight on the priest and what he would wear? So we're blessed tonight to be in these verses. There's a true story. While studying for the Roman Catholic priesthood, Donald Smarto, he performed the role of a cardinal in a religious play. To help him look the part, his monastery arranged for him to borrow these ornate robes, these ornate priestly robes for him to wear in the play. He said, "I was excited by this," and this is out of his autobiography, and he said, when the robes arrived, I went to my room, locked the door, carefully removed the cassock with matching sash and cape, and removed it from the bag. He said the clothes were fit for a priest, but as he wore them, he said they became an obsession with me. Wearing these priestly garments became an obsession. He wrote in his book, through each evening, the play began at 8 o'clock. I found myself putting the cardinal's robes on earlier and earlier each evening. It only took about a half an hour to fasten all the buttons, but by the last day of the performance, I was dressed by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 hours before the beginning of the play. I would strut back and forth in front of the full-length mirror as I did. A feeling would come over me. I stood for the longest time looking at my reflection in the mirror, and I liked what I saw. I had a sense that I was holy. He said, I had this sense that I was holy, and was not only because I was imitating my superiors, I simply didn't think I was a sinner. I felt confident that my works pleased God. Not long after, this false confidence was shattered. He saw that the person under the robes was really like. He said, I saw what he was really like, and it happened at a movie. He said the film was a satire of priests and nuns in Rome. They were wearing elaborate, if not garnished, garments. In the film, an amused audience was mesmerized by as the clerics strutted around in their garments, lit by flashing neon tubing. Then a bishop came on stage in the movie, dressed in a beautiful vestment studded with sparkling gems. He walked out slowly from behind a curtain. As he walked, however, a large gust of wind ripped from behind a curtain. And as he walked, however, a large gust of wind ripped open the vestment, revealing a rotten skeleton underneath. In an instant, my mind said, that's me. That's me. I immediately blocked out the thought, that can't be me. I said, with the intensity with which Peter denied Christ, I wanted to push the film images out of my mind, but it didn't work. I kept talking to myself and to God to try to make myself feel better, Make this feeling go away, I said to God. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not an actor. I'm a good person. I kept thinking of all the good things I did, yet these thoughts did not bring me any consolation. We all want to dress ourselves up for God, but in reality, we know what's underneath. So tonight, as we look at these verses, the first thing I want you to see, number one, the high priest in his clothing. The high priest in his clothing. If ever there was a man who needed to be good enough to stand before God, it certainly would have been the high priest of Israel. He had the responsibility, as you know by now, of entering the tabernacle to meet with God. And so to do that correctly and properly, the priest had to wear clothes that God told him to wear. That's what's so interesting to me. God told him, and you'll see this in a moment, this is what you're to wear when you come into my presence. This is what you're to wear. He had to wear an ephod with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders. He had to wear a breastpiece of judgment that kept God's people close to his heart. It would have to be right over his heart. He also had to wear a robe. And in Exodus 28, verses 31 through 35, we read, "You shall make the robe of the ephod all blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On the hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around the hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. And the robe was made of blue or violet. It was the same color used for the entrance curtain. You know that. The veil that concealed the most holy place, it was seamless. And that's very important. Make a note there. It was a seamless garment. And again, that's extremely important. We'll come back to that a little bit later. The high priest, he pulled it over his head like a poncho. God told Moses to make the collar sturdy. The hem was fringed with bells and pomegranates. The little bells made a noise, a tinkling sound whenever the high priest moved. We'll talk about that more in a moment. The pomegranate, it's a roundish, reddish fruit filled with large seeds, and it was a symbol of fruitfulness. And much like in the colonial times, you'll remember in the colonial times, the folks used pineapples. They used pineapples to decorate. It was a sign of hospitality. But in the ancient time here, these pomegranates were a symbol of fruitfulness. It may have been simply just a sign, a note of beauty. We don't know exactly. And so in the ancient East, pomegranates were used for decoration, again, much like in colonial America. And the high priest's outfit was topped off with a turban. It had a turban. He wore a turban. And he said in verses 36 through 38, again, we're in 36 through 38, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So the turban was made of linen. It was twirled around the high priest's his head. And let me read to you what Josephus, the Jewish historian, knew about this turban. Josephus said, upon the head, he wears a cap not brought to a cosmic form nor encircling the whole head, but still covering more than half of his head. And it makes it such that it seems to be a crown, being made of thick swathes, but the contexture is of linen, and it is double-rounded many times and sewn together, besides which a piece of fine linen covers the whole cap from the upper part and reaches down to the forehead and hides the seams of the swathes, which would otherwise appear indecently. This adheres closely upon the solid part of the head, and it thereto so firmly fixed that it may not fall off during the sacred service about the sacrifices. So it was affixed securely, so when the priest was doing his work or his job, it would not easily fall off of his head. But the most important thing about the turban was the golden plate or crown, more literally in the Hebrew, the flower that he talks about here. It was fixed to the front and rested on his forehead. You got that mental image in your head. You know, he's got this turban thing on, and right on his forehead he has this thing, like a medallion on his forehead. It was made of gold, suitable for entering the throne room of the king, the throne room of God, I should say. And it was engraved with the words, "Holy to the Lord." Those were the words, "Holy to the Lord." And it marked the high priest as belonging to his sacred service. And it meant that the people he represented were a holy nation and a royal priesthood. The people that he represented when he went into that room, that they were holy, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Now, it's going to get even better, folks. Underneath are his other clothes. And again, I mean, it's not comical, but it's so interesting. The detail which God gives and says, this is exactly what you're going to wear when you come into my presence. So, underneath all of that, there was a long-sleeved garment that went down to the ground. And now I'm reading verses 39 through 41, again, chapter 28. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priest. Now, with the other priests, they wore similar to the high priest, but it was only simpler. Now, the high priest, he had a particular thing that he wears, and the other priests wore similar, but not exactly, just simpler. And since they did not represent the whole nation of Israel, they did not wear crowns that said holy to the Lord, or did they wear all the extra garments that the high priest wore, but the tunic underneath for all of them was the same, this tunic that I just described. God clothed the priest with glory and beauty. The coat was sacred. It was a sacred garment that they wore when they were set apart for sacred service. So they were these priests. What were they? They were anointed. They were anointed. They were consecrated. They were ordained to the priestly ministry, as we see in Exodus 29. Now, God's final instructions were their undergarments. Their undergarments. Isn't that interesting? God even is going to tell them what your undergarments are to be like. Fascinating. And they look something like boxer shorts. God said, you shall make for them linen undergarments. This is verses 42 and 43. Linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, boxer shorts, And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons. And when they go into the tent of meetings, or when they come near to the altar to the minister of the in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Now, like the coat, this linen underwear, it was for all the priests, not just the high priest. Its purpose was to preserve their modesty. It was to preserve their modesty. That was important to God, obviously. And what's so fascinating about it, it was unlike the pagan priests who, if you read anything about them and studied them, the pagan priests wore hardly anything. It's fascinating, isn't it? The pagan priests wore hardly anything, but you see God's priests, I mean, the great detail of it all. So these pagan priests who wore next to nothing, God wanted his servants to dress decently, as they performed their duties in his presence. And you can see that in chapter 20, verse 26, more about that. And so to that end, he told them what he wanted them to wear. And again, that just fascinates me that God, again, we know he's a God of great detail. And he just didn't say, go in there and do this, make atonement and all that. No, he said, this is what I want you to do. This is exactly how I want you to look when you come before me. All the way down to their underclothes. Aaron and his sons wore clothes fit for a priest to make them fit for holy service to their God. And that leads us to the second point, if you're taking notes. The danger. This careful description of the priest's garments, it's easy to get lost in all the details. You're sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, they had a turban and a tunic and boxer shorts. God even said this is how I want the boxer shorts to be. And what was it all about? Well, it was unmistakable that it was the whole elaborate ensemble. It conveyed a sense of what is sacred. It conveyed a sense of the sacred. And what was happening in that Holy of Holies, in that holy place, was sacred. It was sacred. The high priest was adorned with majesty. We get an idea how the Israelites felt when they saw him. Listen to this description that someone wrote. And this was obviously before Christ. It said their appearance make one awestruck and dumbfounded. The appearance of the high priest. When you would see the high priest, when you would see one, you were awestruck. You're dumbfounded. A man would think he'd come out of this world into another world. I emphatically assert that every man who comes near the spectacle of what I have described will experience astonishment and amazement beyond words. His very being transformed by the hallowed arrangement of every single detail of this high priest. The high priest, he had these magnificent clothes. And the reason that he had these incredible clothes was because his ministry was so important. The ministry of the high priest was so vitally important because of what he did. His clothes, his outfit was symbolic of his sacred calling. And his sacred calling was to stand for the people before God. That was his calling. To stand for the people before the living God. And God is holy in his majesty. He is holy. He is glorious in his beauty. Therefore, whoever approached him must be dressed with dignity and with great honor. And it was especially important for the high priest because he atoned for Israel's sins. He atoned for Israel's sin. His clothes were connected to the priestly function. He said, the seal inscribed as holy to the Lord shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Verse 38. The high priest, he entered the holy sanctuary. And you think about it, folks, when he entered that holy sanctuary to bear the guilt for Israel's sins. This was not a light thing. He was coming before God, bearing the guilt of Israel's sin. And God said, when you come before me, this is what you're going to look like. You're just not going to roll up in there with some dirty sandals and your old work clothes. This is what you're going to look like when you come into my presence. So he entered the holy sanctuary to bear the guilt for Israel's sin. And whenever people sin, they brought their holy gifts, meaning their offerings and their sacrifices, to the tabernacle. And then the high priest would present them to God. God would only accept them on the basis of sacrifice. For the sacrifice to be accepted, it had to be offered, not by anyone. No, not by just anyone, not any old Joe, but a holy priest. He was the only one who could bring those sacrifices before the Lord. That is why the statement on the headband was so important. It confirmed that God regarded him as holy. God regarded him as holy. It gave assurance that the Lord would accept his people's sacrifice, and the high priest was holy on behalf of the people. Think about that. He was holy on behalf of the people. And their salvation depended on the representative righteousness stamped on his forehead. And when the people saw the inscription, they knew that God would accept them, and that God would accept them into his holy sight. It's fascinating. Some of y'all have heard of Robert Murray McShane, the Scotsman. He made a famous comment about pastoral ministry. He said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." He said, my people, he's talking about his church, his flock. He said, "Their greatest need is my personal holiness." And his point was that a holy calling demands a holy life, which is true. But of course, McShane was exaggerating. He was exaggerating. The people, their greatest need is not the personal holiness of the priest. What their greatest need is the holiness of God, the righteousness of Christ. McShane said it would not, with what McShane said, it would not have been an exaggeration. His people's greatest need was not his personal holiness. God can only accept what is suitable to his own nature and character, since he is a holy God. He can only accept a holy sacrifice offered by a holy representative. But what was incredible about this text is we fail to appreciate how dangerous the high priest, how dangerous his job was. It's incredibly dangerous. Coming into God's presence could be fatal. He's a God of holiness that is dangerous to approach him. We see this danger all the way through Exodus when God appeared to Moses. It was at the burning bush when God visited Egypt as an avenging angel. The people were only safe if they had blood on their doorposts. When the Israelites reached Sinai, only were they forbidden to go up. They couldn't even touch the mountain. They knew this is a holy God. You just don't approach him any way you want to. It wasn't safe. The only person who was allowed to approach God was the mediator. And he was the only one that could approach him. And you could only approach him if you were dressed correctly, only if you were dressed in holiness. So the high priest, The high priest, he had the most dangerous job of anyone in Israel. The most dangerous job. His life was in jeopardy every time he served in the tabernacle. Even his clothes gave off a warning, and every time he served, the little bells on his robe jingled as he walked. They were there to protect his very life. God said in verse 35, "Its sounds shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die." Verse 35. The second part of verse 35. Some scholars believe that, and there's two thoughts on this, some scholars believe that it was to let the people know that he's still alive. You could hear the little jingle. Well, we know the high priest, God hadn't killed him. He's still alive. But I think the second thought on that is the more correct one, is you just don't approach God without him being told that you're coming. And any time, you can never approach, you know this, whenever you approached a king, you just didn't walk in on a king in ancient times. You had to be presented before the king. And these bells that God said you put on your robe, it was for God to know the high priest is approaching. He's coming. He's coming. It announced the coming of the priest, the golden bells, and they indicated that he was holy and he was doing God's work in God's way, and it kept him safe in God's presence, because who told him to wear the bells? God told him to wear the bells. And it was, again, he's saying to God, "I'm doing it like you said for me to do it, exactly like you told me to do it. I'm doing it, oh God. And I'm coming into your presence just as you have ordained, just as you have said." Another warning comes in the instructions about the undergarments. God said in verse 43, "These undergarments," God said, "they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meetings, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear the guilt and die." Again, verse 43. Here again, we see how dangerous it was to enter God's presence. So dangerous that a priest could be destroyed for wearing the wrong kind of underwear. Think about that. The priest could be destroyed for wearing the wrong kind of underwear. So if you had any doubt that God was serious about this, well, now you know. Now you know that he is serious. In Leviticus 10, we read about the fate of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, whom God destroyed for unholiness in his tabernacle, in verses 1 and 7. So coming into God's presence was a matter. It was a matter of life and death. You know, you read these verses, and you see how utterly serious God is, how we approach him. How we approach him. And obviously from these verses, you just didn't slink up to God. There was a particular way that he was to be approached. And you wonder, and I know we don't wear the vestments and all that, and now our high priest is Jesus. But is he any less serious about how we approach him? Did you think he just threw all that off and said, "Oh, just come on"? And I'm thinking about the conditions of our hearts as we worship him. Coming into God's presence is always... it's always a matter of life and death. Will God accept us or reject us? Will he condemn us for our sins, or will he accept us on the basis of a holy sacrifice offered by the holy priest? The question will be answered one day in the judgment. One day in the judgment, when every person stands before God, then only The holy will survive those who are under the blood of Christ, for the scripture says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. So the question is, then, how can anyone be saved? How can anyone be saved? And that leads us to number three. How can anyone be saved? And we know the answer, don't we? And number three, the dirty laundry. The dirty laundry. So if there's a man who could tell us the answer, is the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah can tell us. Zechariah, you remember, saw a vision that it connects Exodus to the gospel. And you've known when we started where we're going with this. But Zechariah, he connects Exodus to the gospel. And Zechariah saw, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, Zechariah saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And again, it was not uncommon for the high priest to stand before God. It happened every year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest offered a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And yet this particular high priest had a problem. He had a serious problem. He was supposed to wear clothes fit for a priest. Since he was in the presence of God, he was required to wear the white linen tunic that represented his righteousness. A.W. Pink commented that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was robed only in spotless white, foreshadowing the personal righteousness and holiness of the Lord Jesus, which fitted him to undertake the stupendous work of putting away the sins of his people. But here was the problem. Here was the problem. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments, Zechariah 3:3. Standing before the Lord with filthy garments. And the word used to describe the clothes is vulgar. In the Hebrew lexicon, it means filth, specifically human feces. The other words that you don't even use in polite conversation, and I won't use them. It's obscene and filthiness, the filthiness of our sin, of our sin. And when Zechariah saw was a picture of our sinfulness before God, that's what he was seeing, a picture of our filthiness before God. And you know, folks, what we are inclined to do, all of us, we're inclined to minimize our sin. We all are. Well, it's bad, but it's not as bad as what he did. It's not as bad as what they did. Well, I might be bad, but I'm not that bad. We minimize our sin. We compare our sins to others who are more wretched than we are, or so it seems. We excuse our sins, claiming that there were extenuating circumstances for our sin. You know, I wouldn't have done this, but if I hadn't been raised that way, I wouldn't have done that. If I didn't have these circumstances, I wouldn't have done that. Or we just get used to it. That's the way a hog gets used to the mud hole, or a farmer gets used to the smell of slop. But we are covered with the excrement of our depravity. And I think that's one of the things that needs to be taught again and again and again. The depth of our depravity. Our pride, our lust, our greed, our self-indulgence, our self-advancement, our self-pity. And these sins, folks, are filthy in God's sight. They're filthy. They're filthy in his sight. They're stench to his holy nostrils. And that is why God wanted Zechariah to see. God wanted him to see that. He wanted him to see it. If not, actually smell it. He took Joshua, the high priest, the man generally considered to be the holiest man in the world, and showed Zechariah what the man looked like next to holiness, to the holiness of God. And as Zechariah could see, the high priest, Joshua, looked like he was spattered in excrement. He was supposed to be adorned with righteousness from his turban down to his undershorts. Instead, what he saw was he was covered in sin. He was covered in sin. It gets worse. Not only did the high priest stain with filthy sin, but Satan was standing there to accuse him before God. We see that in Zechariah 3:1. And anyone who reads Exodus 28 knows what kind of clothes the high priest was to wear. Not to mention how dangerous it was to enter God's sanctuary. You immediately would know that this priest, Joshua, he was a dead man. Couldn't enter the presence of God like that. So he was a dead man. He was a dead man. There was no way for a priest who looked and smelled like that to survive the holiness of God. And there, especially with Satan standing there to accuse him as the accuser. It's worse because the high priest represented the people before God. He was covered with filth. They were covered with filth as well. If he was guilty, they were guilty. If he was dead, they were dead. And Zechariah saw what a vision of humanity lost in sin, dying sinners before a holy God. He had a picture. He had a picture of it. Dying sinners before a guilty, guilty before a holy God. And this is where the story gets amazing, because God did not destroy the high priest after all. He didn't destroy him. Instead, he demonstrated his grace for sinners. God did this by replacing Joshua's filthy clothes with righteous robes. It says in verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And they stripped the high priest down to his bare skin. He stood there trembling, naked, fear. The Lord said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. Verse 4. There was nothing that Joshua could do to save himself. It was all by the grace of God. It's all by God's marvelous grace. Nothing he could do. God took away his sin. God made him holy and acceptable in his sight. And when God did this, the high priest no longer stood covered in filthiness of his sin, and clothed with God's own righteousness. He was holy to the Lord, not because of his own holiness, but he was holy to the Lord because of the holiness that God had given to him. Just like us. Just like us. We know our wretched sin. I hope you know your wretched sin. And we will be holy before the Lord. We are holy before the Lord because of the holiness that he gives to us through Christ Jesus. At this point, Zechariah, he chimed in as he witnessed this, the scene. It was something he wanted to say, something he needed to say, so he blurted it out. Person, sometimes when you're dreaming, you blurt something out, maybe. In this case, Zechariah said in verse 5, let them put on a clean turban on his head. Let them put a clean turban upon his head. And why did he say it? He said it because his salvation depended upon it. Remember the turban. The turban is what declared that the people whom the priest represented were holy to the Lord. That's what it said. Holy to the Lord. And he knew this. The prophet knew his Bible. He knew that the high priest's outfit was not complete unless it was topped with that medallion hanging off the turban. He knew what it said. He knew the words, holy to the Lord. So Zechariah called for the turban, and by doing it, he was acknowledging his own need for righteousness before God. And he was saying, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I need someone to stand for me before God, someone who is holy from head to toe. He said, put it on him, holy to the Lord. And God answered Zechariah's prayers. As the prophet watched, the angels clothed the high priest in spotless robes, complete with turban. Then both the priests and the people he represented were able to say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me. He has clothed me with his garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. Let me read that again. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That leads us to our fourth point. Our holy priest. Our holy priest. So Zechariah's vision was about what? It was about the forgiveness of sin. It was about justification. It was about how God declares sinners righteous by imputing to them righteousness. So what was it about? In other words, Zechariah's vision was about the gospel. It was about the gospel. It's clear from the rest of his prophecy. The prophet went on to say that he saw a sign that it conserved the Savior whom God was planning to send, who would remove his people's sin in a single day. Zechariah 3, verses 8 and 9. In other words, it was about Jesus and the salvation of sinners through the death on the cross. But what does the Old Testament, what it says about the priesthood? It points to Jesus. The priesthood, it points to Christ. God has appointed to be our great high priest. In this commentary, John McKay, he said this. He wrote, perhaps the most remarkable feature of the Old Testament institution of the priesthood is its concentration on the office of high priest. The existence of many others who were priests is indeed acknowledged and provision is made for them, but the essence of the priesthood focuses on the person of one man, and in this it foreshadows Christ as the great high priest to come. He is divinely recognized mediator who is selecting from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Hebrews 5:1. So Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one man whom God has appointed to be our great high priest forever. He is the one. Apostle John hints at this near the end of the gospel, of his gospel, when he said, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. And then John says something that is very significant about this tunic. It was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. John 19:23. That's huge. One piece. Who wore that? The high priest. The high priest. We saw it. He was garmented as purple robe, John 19:2. John included the detail, not because he was interested in fashion at all. No, because they connected the Old Testament. For one thing, it confirmed the prophecy of Psalm 22 that the people would gamble for the Messiah's clothes, but also it pointed to Jesus' identity as priest. It pointed to Jesus, his identity as priest. who was the man in the Old Testament who wore the seamless robe, proven with purple. It was the high priest whose robe was made of a single piece, an opening for his head. And by mentioning this seamless robe, John tells us that Jesus died on the cross. He was doing the high priestly work of bearing our sin. He was doing that high priestly work in bearing our sin. The high priest was the symbol. Jesus is the reality. He is the reality. Our high priest. He's the reality. He does all these things that the high priest did for Israel. He bears the burden of our sin on his shoulders. He carries our concerns close to his heart. He represents us before God. And as he does his priestly work, he stands in perfect holiness. He stands in perfect holiness. Why? He stands in perfect holiness, thus we are holy before the Lord. How marvelous, how wonderful. Holiness, folks, is not something Jesus puts on like a robe or writes on his forehead. Holiness is who he is. He didn't have to put on the tunic or the boxer shorts to be holy. Holiness is who he is. Holy God. The Bible says that Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. It also says that he is our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is holy for us. He is holy for us so that we can be holy to God. The Bible says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is the righteous. 1 John 2:1. So if we look to Jesus in faith, the way the Israelites looked to their high priest, we will be holy to the Lord. And that's how God sees us, because God sees us as holy, because he sees us through Jesus. He sees us through Christ. One Old Testament commentator wrote, "The great object which men propose to themselves is to quieten their own consciousness, and to stand well with their neighbors. To this end, they invent a religion. But as soon as we have to do with God, the conscience is convicted, and the guilt and shame which before were quieted spring up from within. And nothing can still the restless uneasiness of the heart. We become aware that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The soul in vain attempts concealment. The still small voice of God sounds within and drags the culprit out to stand before him. It is here that the righteousness, not our own, becomes unspeakably precious to the soul. A covering that both blots out all sin and forever clothes the sinner with spotless purity, which conceals from the searching eye of God all iniquity, and in doing completely justifies the sinner before him. It's the righteousness of the holy priest Christ that enables us to stand before the living God. So as we contemplate this text, again, they are concealed in Exodus and in verses we probably don't read so often, unless you read the Bible every 12 months. You see all that God did, all that what God was doing in preparing. I'm not the good person I would like to think I am, and neither are you. We're all covered with the filth of our sin. We're all covered with the filth of our sin. Sins every day, every hour. Yet what we need is someone to stand for us before God in perfect holiness, and that is Christ. So we look to our holy priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, our holy priest. And we hold on to the cross where he died for our sins, and we trust in him. We trust in him. As I spoke to you this morning about those hands that are scarred, they were scarred for me. They were scarred for you. It was the only way. His death upon the cross, that he would be our high priest. And, you know, I don't know when we're going to leave and God's going to take us home. But I know until then, I'll keep sinning. As long as I have this garment of flesh, I'll keep sinning. And if it wasn't for what I read tonight and what we see tonight, what misery, what misery. What will we do? What will we do? But because of that high priest, our high priest, Jesus Christ, atonement has been made for our sins, past, present, and future. Now, we're not going to keep on sinning. We will keep on sinning, even though we hate it. We hate our sin. Sins of omission, sins of commission. I mean, I was reading about that in something the other day. When we think about our sins of omission, the things that the Spirit prompts me to do that I don't do, and I recognize that. Sometimes God will prompt me to speak to someone, and like a fool, I'm like, I'm too busy. I got to go, God. And I'm prompted to speak to someone or talk to someone, and I feel God, I think it's the Holy Spirit leading me to talk to that person, share the gospel with them. Satan wouldn't do that. So where else is that coming from? Satan wouldn't lead me to share Christ with somebody, but in my busyness, I'm like, oh God, I don't have time to do that. Or give money to something, and I'm like, oh God, I'm saving that money. Got plans for that money, and God will prompt me to give money to something, and I don't do it. And I just let it go. I think of sins of omission, that how many of them are there in my lifetime that I didn't do what I ought to have done? But yet all of that is covered. It's all covered for my high priest, Christ, who's forgiven me for my sins, past, present, and future. You see all the detail, folks, in Exodus with reading the garments and all of that. What a picture of what was to come. And now we have him. We have Christ, our high priest, our wonderful Redeemer. Let's pray, and then we'll close in song. Father, we come to you tonight, and we marvel, oh God, how we marvel at this text, these verses. These verses here in Exodus showing us about the one who was to come, who would be our advocate before you. Oh, Father, we thank you. We know our wretchedness. We know our sin. We know what we're capable of. And we know how often we fail. But there you are to love us, to love us. To love us unconditionally, to forgive us again and again and again. We thank you for your great love. We thank you, O God, for your Son, the Redeemer, who's covered us, who's covered our sin with his holiness, the perfect substitute. We thank you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.